of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 27. Ninth verse. Verse 9, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle, for the south side southward there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars, and there 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle and all the service thereof, and all the tins or stakes thereof, and all the tins of the court shall be of brass. Here we are confronted with the broadest aspect of the subject. That's why I put all the vessels out tonight, so that you can include them all in your thinking as we deal with the measurements tonight and tomorrow night, the curtain around and their 60 pillars supporting. So the 100 by 50. We have seen that numbers certainly have a definite contribution to the whole story of this subject. They have their significance, numbers. We started by saying Exodus, the book in which we have studied, being the second book in the Bible, introduces us at once to number two. The Bible presents the second person in so many remarkable ways. For instance, the second child born into this world was acceptable to God, and the first one was rejected. Of course, Cain was the oldest, Abel was the second child, and the second one was the spiritual man, and the first one was the natural man, went according to nature's logic. He brought an unacceptable, bloodless, modernistic, if you like, offering to God. Men, great denominations are doing that today. One denomination has even deleted all hymns, all verses of hymns that refer to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, two in connection with the, well, for instance, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the oldest child of Abraham, and Isaac was the second child. Ishmael is the man according to the flesh. Isaac is the man according to the Spirit of God. Then Jacob and Esau, or Esau and Jacob, to put them in the order of their age.
Esau was the oldest, Jacob was the younger. And again we find Esau was a man of the flesh, and Jacob was a man of God's choice, man of the spirit eventually anyway. And so we find that the second person is always the one whom God has glorified, honored. For instance, in your history, even you and me, if we're believers, that is, if we're trusting in Christ as our personal Savior, we're told in Corinthians that the flesh that is first that which is natural, and then second that which is spiritual. Our first birth was in relation to Adam, and that's the wrong kind of a union as far as eternal blessings are concerned. And so that we need to be born all over again. And the second birth identifies us with the Lord Jesus Christ. From then on, we are not in Adam. We are in Christ Jesus. The second, all through the Word of God, is very, very instructive. It takes the second person to perform a rescue. And the gospel of the grace of God is actually a rescue. Man wants to make it out that the man that's drowning does his best, and he does this and he does that, and he keeps the Ten Commandments and his Sermon on the Mount and all the rest of them, and he gets to shore at last. No matter how badly he struggled, he's done the best he could anyway, and God is certainly going to be honored to have him in his heaven, because he's been such a good person. After all, he meant to be good. And his sins, well, God will put them all in the balance, and he'll throw in his mercy, and at last it'll be all right. So they say. But the scriptures don't teach us that. That's the difficulty. There's where the rub comes, and we've got to deal with God. Now our subject tonight deals with the truth of God. That is to say, I mean in a special way. It's all been the truth of God. And therefore, all that we have had up till tonight will fit into our picture, because it says in the Lord about the Lord Jesus that he came bringing grace and truth. Now, we've heard about the Ten Commandments. We've seen that the law has been broken, and that it was entrusted only to the care of the Lord Jesus. We saw that in connection with the ark, and the law, the Ten Commandments, safely closeted within that box there where the cherubic figures are resting, a picture of God being satisfied with the Lord Jesus and nobody else. But that isn't what we're talking about tonight. 100 doesn't represent the law. 100 is made up of 10 times 10. And so, while 10 represents the law, truth is represented in this subject by the 100. We're going to look at that in just a moment. It's important for us to realize that tonight, you who sit in the seat are going to be able to put everything that we have been presenting to you to the text. If you have any idea of the teachings of the scriptures concerning any one of the subjects that we have taken up, you can put it to the text tonight as to whether it is the truth. For instance, I've said the distance between these two eastern and western partitions or walls of curtain. That's the east and this is the west. That's the south, north, north, and this is the south. The distance between these two curtains was 100 cubits. We're going to deal with that first, because you see, this whole subject is coming from God to man. When we go to the New Testament, it's man coming into the presence of God. Therefore, grace in the New Testament is first, grace and truth. But tonight, we are looking at it from God's standpoint. Truth first.
Everything that God does must be according to His standard and His standard only. It isn't a question of what we think. It isn't a question of what we believe. It is not a question at all of what we've been taught. The question is, what does God teach us in His book? What is the truth? And that we'll stand or fall by. Every one of us will stand or fall by what is the truth. Pilate asked it, and I judge he was so confused when he heard somebody talking about truth in his presence. As judge in that area, he must have had plenty of anything else but the truth brought to him as evidence. And even false witnesses in connection with the Lord Jesus. And there he stood in all the dignity of the truth. Because the truth, you can't overcome truth. You can't beat truth. Truth, you haven't to be ashamed of it. Truth will prove itself out. And so, as God says, wisdom is justified of all her children. There's that aftermath, that sequence of things following a clear teaching of truth that will prove that the truth is that very thing and there is no way in which you can get around it. And so we find here that now 100 stands for truth. All right. Now we come to this entrance, that gate. You'll notice that the entrances, two of them have been passed up. Shall we just look at them briefly? We passed over them for the purpose of going to the altar and leaving the entrances for tonight. Going back then a little bit into the chapter 26 at verse 31, we get the first of the entrances. It's the most important of all so far as God is concerned. And thou shalt make a veil, verse 31 of Exodus 26. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Here we find the first of the entrances spoken of in the order in which God is presenting His truth, from Himself outward. There are three movements. I repeat this because it's been said before. But there are those here tonight who have not been privileged to be with us before. So there are three entrances, and God always starts from Himself outward. He started with the ark, where His throne was. Then He goes to the curtains, rather to the table of showbread, then the lampstand, the three persons of the triune God represented by those three golden vessels. Then He turned our attention to the curtains and coverings. Then the boards and the walls, and then to the altar last night. Now, you see, He's been coming this way, outward. Now He goes back again in connection with the entrances, and He presents the veil first. Then in verse 36, He says, and thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and of fine linen wrought with needlework, and thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass, or really copper, for them. And then in our chapter that we read tonight, verse 16 gives us the third entrance, the outermost of all, and for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four. So the veil hung on four pillars, and the gate hung on four pillars, and the door, and each have their separate name and title, which is never exchanged one with the other. This is always called underneath my finger here inside, always called the veil. This is always called the door. That's always called the gate. Now, the difference is that this door hung on five pillars, whereas the door and the gate and the veil hung on four. Now let's consider these things for a moment. That gate, we'll look at it from the man's standpoint first. That gate represents the only entrance into the divine presence, the presence of God. There is no other point or place where a man can enter legally. Either climb it up some other way is a thief and a robber. In other words, that is the truth. The truth is that there is only one way to God. Is that the truth? Acts 4:12 says that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way. The Lord Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way. And that's the entrance that illustrates that fact. It was toward the east. Now, at once, we think, well, now, the east. That's where the sun rises. That's where the darkness of the night ends and the dawn of the new day begins. Exactly. That's the truth, isn't it? Let's turn to John's Gospel in the 3rd chapter and see that fact brought to our attention in the truth as to the Gospel and as to a sinner's coming to God. If a sinner wants to come to God here tonight, here are the conditions under which he may come. We all had to come that way. I'm referring now to we'll start at verse 19. 3rd chapter of John, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. That is, the rising of the sun as regards the spiritual life of an individual, the beginning of a new day, new birth, after when the darkness of unbelief and sinfulness and distance from God and blindness of action. The history of any one of us. Condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God, that he's going or acting according to God. That is, according to truth. Therefore, that gate was 20 cubits wide and 5 high. 5 twenties are 100. It's the truth as to the coming into the presence of God for any of us. None of us are accepted. None of us are dealt with in any way differently. God loves us. He wants us to be blessed, but we must receive that blessing according to God's way. And the truth is, we must come through that gate. Shall we say that illustrates the way to God? Now, it stands on 4 pillars. That is to say, it represents the truth of God as to man coming into the presence of God, as presented to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The 4 Gospels present to us the Lord Jesus Christ as having come down in grace. That's why that gate is different to all the rest of the 300 cubits of linen that's around that court curtain, and its color, the white linen, is toned down with embroidery work of a nondescript design in blue, speaking of John's Gospel, purple, suggesting Luke's Gospel, scarlet, which has in Matthew's Gospel in mind, and the fine twine linen, which no doubt refers to the Gospel of Mark. That is to say, we have the fourfold view of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came bringing truth and grace. Grace is what the sinner needs. He doesn't need justice, as some foolish, ignorant people talk about. Well, all I ask for is justice. Why, if we got our justice, or just desert, God would have put us out of his sight forever, put us in total darkness and in abandonment forever. But he has dealt with us according to grace. Now, grace presupposes our helplessness. If we've come to that point in our soul's experience, anybody in the house, if you've come to the place in your soul's experience where you realize that you can't do a thing to put your sins away from God's sight, you can't do a thing to earn your salvation, that salvation is not a reward for winning, or a pay for working, but rather a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You'll find that testimony in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the fact that the Lord Jesus left heaven's highest height, as we saw last night, and came down to our level. It's a wonderful thing to say. Came down to our level. Our level of need. Our level of sin and distance and darkness and blindness and helplessness. And then picked us up, saved us by his precious blood on shedding on Calvary's cross, and we now can enter into his presence. And it's because of the story that we've learned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that wondrous stoop down from heaven's highest height to Calvary's depths of woe, where he brought our case before God and undertook, or rather became answerable, if you like, to God for our condition and dilemma. And so that, therefore, presents to us the fourfold story of the gospel. Then we come to the door. After we are saved, then we discover that the next set of books in the Bible are given to us on the basis of five pillars and not four. For these epistles written by Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude, five epistle writers, give us instructions, now we are born again, as to how we should conduct ourselves as his children. And we find that the shape of the entrance is altered. Now it's 10 cubits high, twice as high as the gate, but 10 cubits wide, only half as wide. Because the door of mercy and salvation is wide. It's its width that's emphasized in the gate. It's the whosoever will, the universal, global gospel appeal. And therefore the width of it is emphasized by the 20 by 5. But when it comes to our being born again, then the truth of God is exceedingly narrow. It's exceedingly high. And we find that our lives shall have to now become regimented. We come to realize that now if we're going to be a testimony for God, we must know God. We must know his will. We must conform to that will. The thoughts and our minds and our wills and our conduct shall have to be definitely changed from what it was when we were outside that gate. But that gate welcomes us in just as we were, in all our hateful condition of sinners, in all our rebellion, in all our stubbornness and refusal to bow the knee, until the Spirit of God broke us down and brought us into a state of humility of soul and conviction of sin and realization of our need and our distance and our awful condition under judgment. And we accepted the gracious offer of God presented in the four Gospels, and we accepted it, and we're saved. We're glad that it was so wide, because it helped us all to get in somehow. But after we're in, then we stand upon the truth of God, 100 cubits. Before we stepped inside that area, as this illustrates, before we stepped inside, we could do what we liked. Didn't matter to anybody. Anything we did was wrong anyway. And even our religion, all our good works, and our attempts to be good, and to be generous, and to turn over a new leaf, and everything else that men may call it, was all wrong anyway. Because the best that man could produce is a filthy rag in God's sight. Man's righteousness. So outside, it didn't much matter what we did, whether we were good, bad, or indifferent. As far as we are concerned, the word good in the unsaved person's life is merely a relative term as compared with a criminal or some vicious individual. But when it comes to goodness, when we step inside, that standard of goodness is God's goodness, God's holiness, God's glory, God's righteousness. Now I've got to change my thinking. Now I've got to study the Bible to find out how God is pleased and how he's displeased. And my life must now conform to his will. And so, the height of the truth heightens. It's 10 cubits high and only 10 wide. So it's 10 by 10 anyway. And 10 times 100. That is to say, the truth in the epistle should be the subject of every Christian study. I remember when I first went among the Indians in North Carolina, not too far from here, only 60 miles, to live and to work among them, I had the joy of finding out that that it wasn't going to be exactly an altogether pioneer work. I had lots to face, lots of difficulties and problems to solve of God's help, but there was one man, just one, but one man, nevertheless, whom I could have so much happy fellowship with. He was a big brother called Big Joe, or Brother Joe. Tall, upright, straight-backed Indian, a regular chief among his fellows. In fact, the whole neighborhood respected him to his very death, the day of his death. But this man was marked out to me the first conversation I had with him. Why? Because in our conversation, which was of course on my part a little bit of a test to find out what he thought and knew about certain things, and I found that he was thoroughly steeped in the knowledge of the epistles. He could quote from Romans, from Ephesians, from Colossians and Philippians. There was nothing much that he couldn't quote from of all the epistles of the various apostles. And I found that there was a man of strength that I had as a companion throughout the problems that lay before me in trying to do a work amongst those dear people. And so that work stands to this day, as some of you here present already know. And so it's because that there has been teaching to Christians in that area from the epistles of Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude. That is the five writers corresponding with those five pillars. It's a high truth. It's great truth. It's narrow. It's confining. It limits our, what we would call liberty, but actually it reduces license, that's all. And it gives us the peace of real joy with God and the blessedness of liberty, but under the auspices of the teaching of Scripture. Liberty there, yes. True liberty. The trouble is today, lots of people think the word liberty includes doing what you like, when you like, how you like. And that's not liberty, that's license. True liberty must be within under restraint, must be within confining limits. We see the evidence of it in the Garden of Eden at the very dawn of man's history. In the two trees, the tree of life, showing man's dependence upon God as the source of life, and all other forms of life as having come from his creatorial hand, and therefore dependent upon him for supply and maintenance. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil gives us the other component part of true liberty and the restraint that's required, that of obedience. Obedience to God. And when man broke that blessed position of obedience by disobedience, then he took license. He went off in his sin and reached the sad curse that was the result and brought in sin and death and sickness and insanity ever since. That's not liberty, that's life. And so we find that door introduces us into the presence of God in a very much more close way than outside. That's the first thing, to know Christ as our Savior at the altar, that he took our place under the judgment of God. That's what we find when we come to the four Gospels. But in here, we find ourselves inside, and we find the vessels of gold. That is to say, we have communion with God. We find our security, our sustaining strength, our preservation, and we find Christ is everything to us. And we find too that we're in the school of God, and the light of the Spirit of God through the Scriptures in the lampstand is pouring out its truth upon our hearts if we'll only submit ourselves to it, expose ourselves to it. And the way in which we expose ourselves to it is not only on our knees at home, but together in the meetings under the sound of the Word of God as it's studied in the local assembly meeting as well as in the special one. And then we find that now, since we've been brought into the holy place like this, into the area of the presence of God, that we can now stand like that priest is at the golden altar and there pour out our hearts of gratitude and praise and worship in the presence of God. It's only in there that worship can possibly exist. Outside, there's no such thing as worship. People talk about public worship and come and worship with us, and all they do is sing out of a book. That's not worship, necessarily. We find that we must be consciously in the good of the epistles and the truth of the church and the place of our nearness and all the blessed surroundings of being, of belonging to God, belonging to Christ, belonging to the Holy Spirit, belonging to the truth, and belonging to the people of God, as gathered to the name of Christ. That's where we stand here in this little chapel. We stand together, not merely in opposition to anybody, not at all, but simply seeking in our own feeble way to go according to the New Testament pattern, which we find in the epistle, taught so clearly, so well defined. And any heart that is subjected to the Word of God will find a joyous privilege of fellowship in the New Testament Scriptures and with others who seek to do the same. Then we come to the truth in that sense, that door. But now we come to the veil inside. You've probably looked in there enough to know that hanging on those four pillars with the silver sockets at the bottom and encrusted with gold is the veil. And we're told in the 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 20 and 21 that that's the picture of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. That flesh that was in which he was born of Mary, and from Bethlehem to Golgotha's hill lived a life of unruffled, unchanging fellowship with his Father. He dwelt all the while in the bosom of the Father, that is, in that atmosphere, the cradle of divine love. He lived there. He fed upon the presence and fellowship with his Father, fed upon the Word of God, which expounded and exposed his Father to his soul, and he himself the great exponent of the Father, so that when they saw him, they saw the Father, as he said. And that hangs on four pillars. Well, what does that stand for then? It stands for the Gospels again. Why? Because there we find the Godward side of the same four books. Out there we see the manward side, therefore a nondescript design in the colors. But in here the veil is woven into the cherubic figures, a definite design and representing the claims of God's character and the throne of God, the atmosphere of his presence and his attributes and character. And so we find that the cherubim speak of divine intelligence, spiritual intelligence. And when the believer, having come into the holy places, learns and under the tutelage of the Spirit of God, speaking of the lampstand here, which represents the Spirit of God floodlighting the Lord Jesus and teaching us things about him, we find that we get the Godward aspect of the gospel. That this thing called the gospel just doesn't only mean what I can get out of it, but it also includes what God gets out of the person and work of his Son. And we find that there's God's inheritance in his saints. And we so often think just wholly and entirely of what we get out of the gospel. And it's fine so far as it goes, but that's only a stepping stone. That's only the beginning. If we want to really go into the fullness of joy and enter into the things of God's thoughts and hearts concerning his Son, we must realize what that veil meant to him. And what did it mean? Let's just be literal enough, as God has encouraged it by giving us a literal building and a literal throne made of wood overlaid with gold, just to become so literal that we can, in kindergarten fashion, imagine ourselves standing there as though we were in the presence or in the place where God is. And he's sitting upon that throne in that on that ark, and he's faced with this veil, the flesh of his Son, the Lord Jesus. That is, the days of his flesh, the path that he trod of obedience and subordination to the will of God, even unto death. God gazed on that. I speak with abject reverence. He gazed upon that picture of his Son. It filled and satisfied his soul. The life of Christ was a constant odor of fragrance to him, and God delighted in it. But that didn't save us. And God's heart was set on saving precious souls like you and me of the Adam's lost race. Oh, if there's one here tonight lost and in their sin, come to him tonight. Trust him as your Savior, I beg of you. Take your place as a sinner, lost and undone at the foot of Calvary, and there all God's heart is exposed to welcome you to himself and to include you in his family and give you the assurance of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and divine life. Well, God says, in effect, now, that life is wonderful, but that isn't enough. That isn't enough. He must be rent. He must go to the cross. That life must be poured out. I'm poured out like water, he says, on the cross. And so that life must be emptied on the altar of sacrifice in order to save your soul and mine. He could call worlds into existence with a word, spoken word, and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But when it comes to the salvation of your never-dying soul and mine, he must take a body, let that body develop, and the blood be poured out as an odor of fragrance to God and as a sacrifice for you and me. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness, no remission of sin. All that is what we learn when we get into the presence of God. And so what we find here then is John 14:6, fulfilled, or rather I should say prefigured, in these Old Testament types. And what is that word in that verse? Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the gate. I am the truth, the door. I am the light, the veil. That no man cometh unto the Father, the ark where he sat, except by me. He comes right into the presence of God. Now if you look on the table a moment, we find the entrances are gone. But you can imagine where they should be. The gate in front of that altar, the door between that laver and the golden vessel, separating the copper from the vessel, from the gold, and then between these two vessels, the veil. But draw an imaginary line now, from the gate out here, right down through the middle, right through to the ark of the covenant. Just draw that line in your thinking now. You see it on the chart over on the right side, down at the bottom. And there's the line of approach. And that line, imaginary line, touches all the parts that have to do with our approach to God. You must come through the gate, for Christ alone is the way. We must stand at the altar, for Christ is the one who offered himself without spot to God. And then, as a child of God, we must be clean and have our feet in the hands of the Lord Jesus to be washed and to have part with him through his word. Then we go through the door, through the epistles. The teaching of those epistles helps us to understand our high and holy calling and our high privilege as priests, believer priests, able to function in the presence of God now, elevated out of our sinful state into the priestly state, so that we can offer to God acceptable sacrifices through Jesus Christ. And then we can get into the very presence of God, the holiest of all, as the tenth of Hebrews invites, and we can stand there and hold communion with God, as he says, there I will commune with thee, and will talk with thee and speak with thee. And there we can pray and we can worship and we can pour out our hearts in the most familiar way possible, as to a father. And so that's the privilege we have here. And all these entrances are in area 100. Then, as you will recall, I'm sure, if you were here the night we talked about the building itself, showing one of the boards on our little table, there are 48 of those single individual boards standing upright. And silver sockets at the bottom, two under each board. That makes 96. And then there are four sockets of silver under the four pillars of the veil, making a complete 100 sockets of silver. And they form the foundation of the structure, which is a picture of the church of the New Testament. Christ is that foundation, as 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now we find, therefore, the truth as to the church and the ground upon which it stands. There's no place for an unbeliever in the church. We have that terribly mangled in professing Christianity today. People call themselves church members. There's no such thing found in the whole Bible as to being church members. And after all, we're not trying to be, shall we say, too particular. We can't be too particular with the truth of God. God demands truth in the inward part. And therefore, there must be a recognition, if the passage of Scripture, there's no sustaining Scripture for a phrase, let's drop it. There's no right, we have no right to coin phrases and, shall we say, force Scripture to support it. No, my friends, there's no such thing as being a church member in the Word of God. We are called, if we are believers at all, we are members of the body of Christ. Yes, members of the body of Christ. But look what that means. It means that each part of the body is an integral part of the rest, and each and every one dependent upon the rest and upon the head above all for its maintenance and for its mobility, shall we say. And so we find that only believers, only those who have the silver sockets of redemption, can be considered in the church. So this building isn't a church. Don't talk about coming to church. You're not coming to church. If you're a Christian, you are the part of the church coming to a meeting. And so we have it on the notice board at the beginning, at the entrance here. A company of people gathered in New Testament church position. And so, not in a building, but the church is sitting in the seat. That's Christian teaching. That's the epistles teaching. That's what the Bible does. It corrects errors. And the world, for their own convenience and expediency, the world church, that is, religion, has introduced terms that are misleading and therefore definitely contradictory to the Scriptures themselves. And it's good for us to be enlightened to it. If we're subject to the teaching of the Word of God, we will become enlightened. It may not be that you'll accept everything I've said tonight. I pray you don't, because I say it. But look at it in the Scriptures, in those epistles, and you'll find that there's never such a thing as anybody joining a church. Never. Never. Let's get that straight. Do we want to know the mind of God, or do we want to go on in our own self-appointed opinion? Man has set up his own rules, like the Pharisees of old. And they turned the Word of God into disrepute, and the world looks on and laughs. My friend, oftentimes we Christians are to blame, not the world, because we have neglected the study of the epistles, especially after we've been saved. We need to study the Word of God and find out God's thoughts, and then be obedient to His will, not to some other human being, but to God's will. And when we find out his will, and in humility and subordination of spirit and meekness, we obey his will. If we'll all do that, we'll find ourselves together. That's the spirit that gathers us around the person of the Lord Jesus. We don't need to have any waving of banners and blowing of trumpets or giving ourselves titles, high sounding though they be. All we need to know is that we're one in Christ. And that's sufficient for the humble believer. And so we find then, when we take up these curtains, we looked at this is called the tabernacle, by the way, for any who were with us that night. This is called the tabernacle, meaning the presence of God. Here, in the middle, there are five curtains this side and five this side, and in the middle, a special union. On the inside selvage of this curtain, there were 50 loops of blue. On the inside curtain, edge of this curtain, there were 50 other corresponding loops of blue. And then to tie these loops together were 50 catches or clasps of gold. Now what have we got? Well, 250s of loops of blue makes 100. And the 50 catches of gold gives us the other, with the width, 50. So there's 100 by 50 there. Then, in this one, it's called the tent. And there were 50 loops of blue on the inside again. And 50 more on this side correspondingly, and therefore 100. But the clasps, or catches, were made of copper. What we have here represents the truth of God, the Bible. Two sections, Old and New Testament. We looked at it at the time when we dealt with it, of course. We can't do too much repetition. But that was the teaching of the Scriptures. And that's what we've been following from that night on. How does God reveal himself? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told him out. All right, how has he told him out? He's told him out through the Scriptures for us. We have no other way except as the Spirit of God teaches us through the Bible. So, this set of curtains is divided into two parts, like the Bible is, Old and New Testament. And we find that both these parts represent truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can understand about Christ in the Old Testament through the types and shadows and so on, and the teachings. And then we can go to the New Testament, and it does harmonize, perfectly composes the two together, and makes it all a wonderful whole picture of the Lord Jesus. And that represents the secret place of the Most High, the dwelling in the presence of God for his people, to commune with him, to steal away from the busy demands of life for a little bit into his presence by turning to the Scriptures and sort of realizing the presence of God as we open the Word of God and reverently read it and get strength and consolation for our hearts. Young Christians, that's your strength, that's your refuge, that's your force. And so as David could say, thou art my hiding place. And the Word of God is our hiding place. After we're saved, the unbeliever, you don't have a hiding place if you're here tonight. You don't have one. You don't have any secure refuge, but the child of God has. And if you'll trust in Christ as your Savior, you too, with us, will have that same stronghold, the presence of God. That's what this word means, Mishkan, the tabernacle, the presence of God. Then this represents, it was made of goat's hair, and that animal was used in the sin offering of the character of the Lord's death on Calvary's cross. And so it represents for us the teaching that from Old and New Testament we find that the death of Christ was essential in order to bring us into his presence and to give us the fullness of his truth. So that one of these sides, unlike the other one, is 6 curtains, that's man's number, and this one is 5 curtains, which indicate God's grace to man. And therefore 11 curtains, and that was given to protect the truth underneath it of the tabernacle and all the rest of the building. And so we see in all this a significance of the truth of God, the truth, all the way through. And he wants us to realize that we are standing, when we trust Christ, on truth. And therefore, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It gives us liberty. It breaks the shackles and chains that sin and Satan has bound around us and kept us confined to a path of discouragement, disappointment, frustration, sickness, suffering, death, and at last, judgment. Hell itself. It's an awful thing. Don't be satisfied with anything but the truth of God. And so, my friend, it's for us to realize all this. So we see that the 50 now, everywhere, brings to us the grace of God. 50 is the number which brings in liberty. Let's turn to the book of Leviticus to find out how this 50 fits in. Both these numbers are arrived at by the multiplying of a number by itself. That's unusual in the Bible. For the rest of the numbers, like 12 are 3 fours, and 10, 2 fives, and so on. But when it comes to this, it's 10 times 10 for the 100, and in Leviticus we'll learn how the 50 is arrived at. The 25th chapter of Leviticus, page 159 in Schofield's Bible. The 8th verse, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now of course 49 have passed, so now it's the 50th year, and the 7th month of that 50th year. So he says, ye shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Rather interesting for anybody who is a lover of the Scriptures and the accuracies of Scripture. The word court, C-O-U-R-T, from a Hebrew word in our text in Exodus, can be translated to blow the trumpet. To blow the trumpet. Now God has something to announce. Everything is set. Everything is in its place. God's purposes are going to now be pronounced and announced. And so we'll see the announcement in a moment. So he says, and ye shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. That was the day, by the way, in the 12th of Exodus, when the little lamb of the sheep or the goat was taken out of the flock and isolated for observation and scrutiny. The 10th day of the 7th month. The exact same day. And it says, and ye shall hallow, 10th verse, the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap. That is a whole year of vacation. They didn't have to work, and God supplied through the growth of the automatic growth of produce to sustain them through the year. Trust us, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase of thereof out of the field. In this year of the Jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. You see, let's explain. How in the world did they not have their possession? How were they separated from their family? If on this day of Jubilee they were to return to their family and return to their possession. Well, let's explain. The people of Israel were given earthly blessings. On the basis of obedience, God would bless their work, their farm, when they got into the land, of course. Otherwise, he'd sustain them by miracle each day by the manna and the water out of the rock. But when they get into the land, then as they sow their seed, God would give them abundant harvest. As the cow would give birth to calves, those calves would not die. As his family grew, the children wouldn't become sick and die. He gave them all the prospects of a multiplication of everything. You'd be wealthy. God would give them power to become wealthy. That was their earthly blessing. Jewish blessings are earthly still, or at least they will be, when God takes up his dealings with them as a nation again. But now, suppose they disobey. Suppose they're contrary and behave contrary to God's will. And they keep on sinning and stubbornly reject God's will and word and laws, which they did. Then he would deprive them, reversely, of all the blessings. He'd deprive them of their prosperity. Their crops would fade out of sight. Their cattle would die. The children would die. Trouble, difficulty, problems would increase. They couldn't make ends meet. And they came to a pass under their disobedient conduct that they would have to sell themselves to some slave owner and go out and work all the time for the slave owner. He would become a slave to this master. And his property, well, he'd mortgage that. Of course, you could read on and you'll find that there were certain limitations as to how long that was to last. In fact, when the day of Jubilee came around on the 50th year and the 7th month and the 10th day, then they could return to their property. It would automatically be restored to them so that they would be poorer but wiser because of their experience, and they would go back to start all over again. It would be a new day dawning in that disobedient Israel's life. All right, now that may seem very pretty as far as the history of the laws of the Jews were concerned, but what does that concern us? Plenty, plenty. Because all that happened to Israel has its repercussions in your history and mine in some way or other. Let's go back further back from the history of Israel. 3,000 years isn't far enough back. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. What happened there? Why, man was placed under God's hand to be obedient, as we've already hinted, indicated by that significant tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he wasn't to touch. The day he ate thereof, he was to die. Obedient or else. Did he obey? He did not. He disobeyed. What was the consequence? He lost his family relationship with God. He was driven out of the garden. What else? Satan took over his possession and took the man under his control. So that ever since man, by nature, by our first birth, had been slaves to sin and Satan, led captive by him at his will, whether we're willing to believe it or not, doesn't alter it at all. The scripture says it, and that's enough, and I know it by terrible practice and experience. And so Satan is our master. And as far as the property of the world is concerned, he was so daring on that subject, and right and correct too, that he could say to Jesus when he was on earth, "If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give them all to you." And Jesus didn't say they don't belong to you at all. He's taken over the property that belonged to Adam, and he was put in dominion over it. And he failed and sinned and lost. Now what? Well, let's turn to the 50th year, shall we? Let's turn to the Jubilee year. Do you want Jubilee bells to ring in your ears and your heart? Here's the answer, and this is the way they can begin ringing. The book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, Jesus has just been tempted of the devil. As Adam the first, so Adam the last was tempted in the 4th chapter. The account is given in the first 13 verses. Now verse 16 of this same chapter, and Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now before we read further, just listen to me a little bit, will you please? I used to belong as associate member to a philosophical society of Christian scientists. Let's change it around. Scientific Christian. Then you'll won't misunderstand me. Scientific Christian. Godly men. So Ambrose Fleming that discovered anesthesia, and many another marvelous, outstanding, intelligent, brilliant Christians in England, and we got together and put our subscriptions together, and many of them were very, very wealthy, so they engaged in archaeology and the study of various other interesting subjects, some of them very difficult and very hard to understand, such as languages or the Chaldean history or folklore or Babylonian history and so on. And then each month these brilliant men would bring a paper and they'd read their findings. Well, one of them, and we get a book at the end of the year which gave a report of all these papers, and they're a treasure to be sure. So one of them that I was reading some years ago gave us just what we wanted to know about this particular event, and they discovered that this event happened exactly on the anniversary of the Jubilee, that it was really a Jubilee day when Jesus entered the synagogue of Nazareth and stood up to read, and the portion that it was appointed for him to read, as was customary, it was the 30th Jubilee, and the customary portion to be read was the Ten Commandments and the 61st of Isaiah, starting at verse 10 and reading on through to the 62nd chapter, verse 10. But Jesus didn't read the Ten Commandments, and he didn't read from the 10th verse. He didn't even reach the 10th verse. Now, if you want, you can, if you like, tonight, right now, turn to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, and I'll read from here in Luke 4, which, of course, will be what he read in that synagogue that day. And notice when you read, please, that he stops in the middle of a verse. In fact, in the middle of a sentence. In the middle of a sentence, he stops and closes the book and startles his audience. It says, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Deliberately, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Now that isn't healing a heart, a physical heart, it's a spiritual condition he's referring to. "To preach deliverance to the captive," Satan's captive, "and recovering of sight to the blind," blind spiritually, "to set at liberty them that are bruised by the chains of their captivity." 19th verse, "And to announce the year of Jubilee." This is a phrase that the Jews use for that phrase, Jubilee. "The acceptable year of the Lord." This is the year of the Lord's acceptation. It's a phrase that was a Jewish synonym for the year of Jubilee. This is introducing the year of Jubilee. And it says, and he closed the book. You notice where he stops? Right in the middle of a sentence. He doesn't pronounce the day of judgment and vengeance of our God, which the following words would indicate. Why? Because he is deliberately introducing the day of Jubilee, this dispensation in which your lot and mine is fortunately cast. The gospel of the grace of God is now being proclaimed, fulfilling Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that announceth good tidings of peace." And so, he says, to preach the acceptable, and to announce the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And look, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. No wonder, if you just take the situation in. He had broken all known rules and customs. He had read a portion and omitted other portions that he was supposed to read, and read portions that he was not supposed to read. And they were not accustomed to that. And so their eyes were fixed on him, wondering whatever is going to happen next. And what did he say? He said, this day, 21st verse, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The fulfillment of Isaiah 61, 1 through the third verse, isn't it, or second verse, and that they would set at liberty them that are bruised and to announce the year of Jubilee. Now what? Well, what happens when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens when your chains of bondage to sin and Satan are broken? What happens when this great event of God's delivering power in your experience as an individual takes place? You're brought back to God. You're introduced to your family, the family for which you were created. God created you for himself. He's given you properties, capabilities within your makeup to enjoy the presence of God, to be able to come before him in conversation, communion, fellowship, and joy and delight to be there.